our great King, the brutal murder of the Son of God, but also the willingness of the sacrificial lamb. I love what Jesus says in John 10:18. It says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it back up again. I have received this command from my Father." And you see the intentionality behind it. Yes, he was brutally murdered, falsely accused, mocked, but he laid his own life down. He freely chose to do it as an act of obedience, as an act of love. So as believers and disciples and children of God, we affirm and celebrate that our salvation comes from no other way than by faith in his finished work on the cross and the empty grave. God's holy wrath fully laid upon the God-man. You know, I was thinking, we often celebrate those who lay down their lives for other people, and rightfully so. But how much more should we celebrate the one truly innocent, truly perfect King who laid his life down for the millions who would come to faith in him throughout all of history and into eternity? And he endured not just brutal physical torture and emotional anguish, but he literally took the wrath of God for us in order to say, "It is finished." He is worthy. He is worthy of your life and mine. He is worthy of your joyful suffering and sacrifice and mine. He's worthy of us going out of our way to show him honor and reverence and praise. He's worthy for us to show that we trust him and we love him. We'll give him our time, our money, our families, our marriages, our insane children, all of it. We trust him with it. He's worthy of receiving our time as we live and speak and pray through his word. He's worthy of us seeking him in prayer, the way one searches for treasure or a lost loved one. He's worthy of all praise and adoration. He is worthy. And one day, can you see it? One day with the angels and all of the heavenly wonders, we'll all sing together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." That's what we want. I pray that you do as well. So let's pray one more time and ask him to bless this reading and hearing of God's word. Father, would you please do what I cannot do? Would you let the power of the word of God change lives, change hearts, bring dead sinners to life? Father, would you let the proclamation of the good news go out to everyone, and those who do not know you would cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." For the ones who call you Father and who know you as Savior, let this word change us and move us along in our sanctification, in our holiness. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we go. Luke 23, starting in verse 44. It was already about noon, and the whole land became dark until 3 p.m, because the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And after he said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "This man certainly was righteous." When all the crowds who had come together for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they beat their chests and left. But all of his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, were standing at a distance watching all these things. So, can you see it? The mob of mostly angry and jeering people who had brutally nailed him to a cross after flogging and hitting and spitting and mocking, lift him up into the air. And it says the land went dark for 3 hours. And I understand some people say, well, maybe it was just an eclipse. No, that can't be. That doesn't line up with the holiday of Passover, right? And so the sun stopped shining. It was just like, not even, I imagine it was more spectacular than an eclipse. It was like instant darkness over the land. And we ask why, but it doesn't say. But we can say for sure this was an act of God. And I believe it was directly connected to the crucifixion and murder of his son. Maybe this was an expression of his anguish. Maybe this was an expression of the actual darkness and evil of that moment. Some have suggested maybe this was a foreshadowing of Christ about to go into the depths of Sheol and proclaim the good news to all that would be ransomed. We don't know. So we can't say what it is, but I certainly see this connection that this is an act of God. But I promise you, it was an amazing sight, and everyone knew God was behind this. You know, it also mentions that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. It wasn't that two people went up there and ripped this thing in half. All right, that's not what happened. Listen to what Matthew says in chapter 27. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now just imagine what this looked like. In the most holy place of all of Judaism, God's temple, where people came to make sacrifices, the place where only the most holy priests could be, and the most holy of holy priests could go into the inner parts. And there inside, a 30 by 30 room, no windows, completely dark. In the center was the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, where his presence was represented and where he literally would be. And they would send in only one high priest at risk of his own life. And they put this 60-foot thick curtain hanging from ceiling to floor. It was symbolic to keep the wickedness and the sinful people away from a holy God, away from his presence. And at the moment that Jesus breathed his last breath, it dramatically ripped in half. A picture so that now, because of Christ, we can come into the presence of God. We don't come to God in a temple by way of animal sacrifice. We come to God through Christ, the perfect and final sacrifice. So going back to the text, verse 46, Jesus breathes his last breath. His final words of life. Listen, last words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Incredible. Let's examine this for a minute. Because Jesus is telling us about how we should hope to die. I know a bunch of you are saying, well, hopefully in my sleep. Well, I'm going to say this, not me. I want to die the way my Savior did. And you say, you're crazy. That's besides the point. Jesus' last thoughts were of God. As his thoughts and words came out, he said, Father, I trust you. Expressing absolute trust. I commit my spirit to you, Father. He acknowledged in that moment that God is sovereign over everything. I commit my spirit to you. All that I am, I commit to you because you are sovereign over everything. When he died, he taught us one last lesson about life and death. Death is not the end. The death of this body is the beginning. It is the beginning of eternity. And if we believe what Scripture says, one day this soul will be reunited with the body, but it will be a perfected and holy body, not this corrupt mess that my soul dwells in for this moment, this will pass away and the new will fully be here. It's the beginning. And if that weren't good enough, most importantly, we will be with Christ forever. It will be glorious. So yes, I do want to die the way Jesus died. I desperately do. And I pray that you do as well. I find the next few verses puzzling as we look at this as it plays out. The crowd seems to change immediately after Jesus dies, from mocking and laughing and taunting. And then it's like all of a sudden everyone just takes a chill pill and reality sets in what they've just done. We've just killed the Messiah, the Son of God. The sky went black. The ground shook. The curtain tore. And then everyone's jaw hits the ground, looking at a crucified Jesus. And we don't know if the centurion became a believer or not, just that he was there. And he certainly, imagine as he's carrying out his orders, and he hears Jesus praying on his behalf. The person who was murdering him, asking that God would forgive them. Surely he heard the thief repent and Jesus saying, "You will be with me in paradise today." And he saw the sky go black and he felt the ground shake. And for whatever reason, he has this epiphany. Now that he's dead, surely this man was righteous. I'm not sure how to feel about that. Have you been in a situation where you try to convince somebody of something? All right. Husbands, don't shake your head yes. I don't want to get you in trouble. You try to convince someone. You say it over. Trust me. This, this, this. Trust me. And they just don't listen until it slaps them in the face. And they say something like, "Oh, fire is hot." And you just go, "Really?" Like, in a way, I sort of feel that way, except in an angry way. In my sinful heart, I have a hard time having sympathy on this centurion. And honestly, that's how I feel about the people when I see the crowds mocking and jeering. Now imagine his mother and his friends were just heartbroken watching this happen. And then this violent act, the shaking of the ground and the sky going black, and everyone just realizes what's happened, and they walk away beating their chest. It was a sign of agony that we're going to face the judgment of God. It was a sign of remorse. And I look at them and I go, "Really? Really?" So don't be like me. Jesus prayed for them. He loved them. He died for them. Let's not be a church that looks down on people who are lost in sin. We pray for them. We love them. We sacrifice for them. And for mercy's sake, we share the good news. Jesus prayed for the same ones who were murdering him. I have a hard time. Jesus did not. He prayed that God would forgive them for what they were doing. Moving on, the few friends that knew him and loved him were there when all this happened. And all they could do was stop and stare. What must they have been thinking? Is this it? Our Lord, our Messiah, he's gone? I thought he was the one. Maybe they were thinking, maybe, just give it a few minutes. Just give it a few minutes. Maybe he's not really dead. Just wait. Just in awe, in disbelief. I don't know. So we look at this text and we put ourselves in this situation. What are we to understand? What do we need to know? How do we need to take this and let it not just be a story, but let it turn our hearts to worship? How do we let this show us who God is and what he is like? Well, before we celebrate the resurrection day of our Savior, let's ask the question, why did Jesus come to die? why did he come to die? And you say, well, for my sins. Well, yeah, you're right. But it is so much bigger. What he accomplished, yes, was the perfect sacrifice so that his blood covers our sins. Yes, and we celebrate that. But trust me, the implications and what Scripture says is so much bigger and glorious and eternally relevant. In my studying this week, I read through a book called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. You heard me, 50 reasons. I encourage you to read it. It's not nearly as long as you think. It is extremely powerful. But I want to share some thoughts from that and some thoughts that I had as I was thinking through, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he come to die? And I want us to ponder these things this week as we prepare our hearts in anticipation to celebrate the resurrection. Let's first focus on why he died. He literally died. Why? Number one, Jesus came to die to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. If you understand this, you will walk through the fires of this life with your hope and your courage and your joy fully intact and anchored in Christ. You will not walk through fires of life and shake your fist at God when he saves you through suffering, not from suffering. You will be profoundly astounded at Romans 8:3 that says this, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh with our condemnation so that we can be free. God cursed his own son with the curse that belongs to us. He wounded him. He crushed him for you and for me so that we can go free. And I say this with very careful wording and with reverence and with mystery and with awe, but God used sin to punish sin. And the eternal effect will be the death of sin. Only a sovereign, holy, perfect God can defeat the power of the curse with the curse itself. God used sin to defeat sin. Out of sovereign will and wisdom, notice I did not say God sinned. Far from it. He used it to defeat it. He used the worst evil ever, the murder of the Son of God. He used the curse to defeat the curse. And he does all this for the eternal purposes of putting the greatness of Christ on display. Out of deep love for us, only God can take the worst sin imaginable and force it to accomplish good. Number two, Jesus came to die to show the wealth of God's love and grace. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all those believing in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, his love and his grace. What does that mean to you? I want you to think about this. God shows us his tremendous love in two different ways. Number one, he shows it to us because of how much he was personally willing to sacrifice to save us. Have you ever wanted something so badly? You set a goal and you work and you work and you work, but then you see so little progress and you say, it's just not worth the sacrifice. When I look at my life and I often see so little progress, I'm thankful God didn't say, you're not worth the sacrifice. He said, you are. You are worth the sacrifice. Church, aren't you glad that he didn't look out at us and say, it's not worth it? He looked at us and said, it is worth the death of my son. God has shown his love for us, the great depth of love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ, the innocent one, died for us. And we know that he is a God of grace. We say it all the time, but what does it mean? It means this: I know he is full of grace because of how unworthy I am to receive such a gift. That's what grace is. Being given something you don't deserve, something you haven't earned. I like to remember it using an acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what real grace is. We receive all of God's riches and all of the forgiveness at the great expense of his own son. God's love and his grace. Number three, Jesus died to make us holy, blameless, and perfect. I want to read you a quote from the book I was studying this week. It says, one of the greatest heartaches in the Christian life is the slowness of our change. We hear the summons of God to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But do we ever rise to that totality of affection and devotion? We cry out regularly with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let's be honest. If you are pursuing the Lord, it usually feels like you're an infant that hasn't even learned to crawl yet. You see them on the floor just struggling. If you make it even 6 inches in 5 minutes, you're probably a future Olympian or Jay Hilliard, one of the two. It's painfully slow. I feel like every inch of progress that is made pursuing Christ, I have to repent 100 times over. But listen to me, this is so important. Do not miss this. The striving and the heartache and the tears and the blood and the pressing on in endurance and pursuing him, it is not to make me belong to him. That has been accomplished. Nothing can take that away. We do it, though. We pursue him. This is why. We do it to pursue the completion of what is lacking in our Christ-likeness. We do it to pursue the completion of what is lacking. And we can't even accomplish it ourselves. It is the act of the Holy Spirit as we pursue our heart's desire. Listen to Hebrews 10:4. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The offering that Jesus made makes us holy and acceptable to God. And we are in the process of being made holy. We have been declared holy and righteous before God, and he is making us holy every day if we are pursuing him. That to me, that is one of the greatest encouragements and signs that I know Christ and that others know Christ. Not that you are perfect, but that you are being perfected. Not that you have arrived, but that you are making progress in holiness. Number four, Jesus died to give us a clear conscience. Think about this. Ever since Adam and Eve, a broken, guilty conscience has been a problem for every human being. It's par for the course with a sinful nature to have a guilty conscience, and it ruins our peace with God. It ruins our peace with ourselves. It ruins our peace with our friends. It ruins peace with our spouses and children and everyone else. And God is not clueless. It says in Hebrews 9, he references, it says, all the sacrifices made in the Old Testament, all the bloodshed could never cleanse the conscience. But listen to this wonderful news. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I don't care what you do to try to relieve your conscience. Some cut themselves. Some try to drink it away. Some escape into fake internet fantasies. Snort or shoot some chemical. Find somebody new to hook up with. You can give $1,000 to charity. You can kiss babies. You can stand on your head and pray in Latin. You can work out like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't care what you do. You will never rid yourself of your guilty conscience, not by something you can do. It will always be there. The only way to live at peace with a clean conscience is the blood of Christ. And this is how, when our conscience rises up against you saying, but look at what you did. When Satan says, you think he would really accept you after what you did? After what you looked at? After the people that you've hurt? After what you said all those years ago and never asked forgiveness? Do you think he wants you? When that happens, listen, this is important. It is only the children of God who can get on their knees and say, the blood of Christ covers me. It has been forgiven. It has been accounted for. I don't deserve it, but it has. The blood of Christ covers me. He is my peace. And listen, it doesn't just say relief from a guilty conscience. He's not just an aspirin for your conscience. What does it say? Purify. God has covered us in the blood of Christ, a conscience that is purified. What an amazing God we have. Number five, and lastly, Jesus died to free us from the fear of death. Listen to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Has it ever crossed your mind? Satan is far more interested in your damnation to hell than he is killing you. We have this tremendous fear of death, and yet Satan, he knows it's a reality. He's much more interested in helping someone down the road to eternal judgment than killing you. Now, he himself does not have the ability to condemn or to sentence us. God does. But he has an arsenal of things to enchant you with, to enslave you with, to keep you from dying to self and living in Christ. He would much rather you live in fear or in denial, both of which are self-exalting sins. Because ultimately, he wants you to love yourself supremely, not love Christ supremely. He wants you to love sin and its empty promises that will shipwreck your faith and your life, not love the imputed righteousness that we have in Christ. But listen to me. By dying, by taking the full wrath of God, Christ has taken the weapon of eternal death away from Satan. That's why he literally became a man, so that he could die in the flesh and free us from that slavery of living in fear of dying. Can Satan kill you? Yes, if God allows him to. And you will be immediately in the presence of your Savior. And you will know love more perfectly than you ever thought possible. And joy beyond your wildest imagination. So be free, church. Be free from the bondage of fear and death by the blood of Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So where are you today? Are you living with a peaceful conscience? Or are you suffering under the weight of guilt and shame? Do you trust that the evil and the suffering that comes into your life is ultimately meant for good? Or are you secretly shaking your fist in God's face? Do you know the wealth of God's love and grace? Or are you lost in your sins, desperately needing salvation? Are you, Christian, in the process of being made holy, pursuing godliness, or could you pretty much care less as long as you don't go to hell? Are you living in the fear of death, or is the cry of your heart, death, where is your victory? Christ has defeated you once and for all. So I conclude, and I invite you to respond now. If you want to come down and talk, I'll be up front. If you just need to stay seated and seek God, then do it. And you may have someone in here that you just need to go put your arm around. Say, forgive me. If you need to, then do it. If you need to cry out, Christ, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need to be saved. Then respond. You have heard the proclamation, this good news, that salvation is possible in Christ. If you have never cried out to him, I invite you. Cry out for mercy. He gives it to the repentant heart. So come and respond now. Let's pray. Father, this picture of your son dying, it ought to tear our hearts. We cannot escape the evil that happened. And yet we have reason to celebrate. His sacrifice has accomplished everything. He was obedient to the plan that you had from the beginning, that he knew was the plan from the beginning. He didn't just come to be a good man. He came to die for me and for all who would cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Dear God, would you please, please send your spirit. Father, there are those who feel the call. They feel the spirit drawing them. Would you give them the faith to cry out, have mercy, save me? Father, there are those here who know you, but they have been walking in sin. There are things deep in their heart and on their conscience that they just have determined that they will take care of themselves. They'll just suffer through it. And yet, we don't have the right to hold on to that because Christ died for it. Father, help us to repent. Not to live in shame and guilt, to live free because of what Christ has done for us. We love you. We praise you. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.